Hey, Pastor Andrew here. Wanted to thank you for watching or listening to this sermon online. Before we get going, I did want to lay before you a conviction that we have as a church. We are hoping and praying that this sermon stirs up your affections for Jesus and helps mold and shape you into his likeness. But in no way should this online teaching replace the church that you should be involved with and the pastor that God has placed into your life to care for your soul. So that being said, we do pray that this encourages and blesses you, and so please enjoy the proclamation of God's word.
We are halfway through this very challenging book of the Bible, and so if you are new to North Peace or just visiting, let me just bring you up to speed a little bit by reminding you of the context of what's going on in this book of the Bible. Like I said, we're halfway through, not our series, there's no way, we're halfway through Hosea. Hosea is the first book of the 12 minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, and so this series we're just kind of going through all 12, and so we're halfway through Hosea. Hosea was a prophet called by God in the middle of the 8th century BC. And so most scholars believe that his life and ministry, preaching and prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel, lasted probably close to 40 years. So if you're not aware, you know, Israel as a nation had split into two kingdoms essentially, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. And so Hosea was primarily called to prophesy in the northern kingdom. So really, Hosea saw all of it. At the beginning of his ministry, Israel was prospering. There was peace. There was no real threat of foreign invasion. We know that the land was producing great crops. There was comfort. There was wealth. There was ease. And yet, coupled with that was spiritual complacency, sin, and idolatry. And as time went on, Israel went from, you know, prospering, just went from bad to worse, all the way leading up to when Assyria invaded and they were taken into exile. So the book of Hosea, we need to remind ourselves, it's a collection of Hosea's preaching and teaching and prophesying from those 40 years of his ministry. Now, last week we looked at chapters 6 and 7, and we saw, really, the nation of Israel is kind of coming apart at the seams. It's a picture of, you know, morally, spiritually, economically. This is a picture of a society that just is breaking down, that's coming apart at the seams. And yes, we saw all these physical things, right? There's lying and thievery and murder and all of these awful physical things. But really, we saw the spiritual reasons behind all of that. The people of Israel had broken the covenant and they didn't know God. See, we're seeing all along so far that God wasn't interested in his people simply going through the motions, simply doing all the right things. God wanted people to have steadfast love and knowledge of him. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 6. God says, I desire steadfast love rather than sacrifice. I want knowledge of me rather than burnt offerings. And so that was the key thing going on. The people of God had forgotten him. They had no knowledge of him. Now, chapter 8 is really interesting. I mean, it's a shorter chapter, but it's really interesting because it reveals Israel's response to God when he says that they don't know him. Because so far, in every chapter almost, the charge has been, you've forgotten me. You don't know me. You don't actually have knowledge of me. And so we're going to see in chapter 8, Israel's response is, well, wait, we do know you, God. We're going to see in chapter 8, verse 2, Israel's response to all these charges is, what are you talking about, God? We know you, which we know is just absolutely hypocritical. And the rest of chapter 8, then, God is going to walk through and expose the reasons why Israel doesn't actually know him. So if your Bibles are open, we'll read chapter 8 together, and then we'll spend the next few minutes walking through it together. So Hosea chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel, for they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon her cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. The reading of God's word. So very interesting chapter. And like I said, we kind of know what's happening. Israel believes that they do know God. And chapter 8 is God revealing to them, well, these are the reasons that you actually don't know me. So verse 1 begins by God declaring that judgment is coming. God says that one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. So the Hebrew word for vulture can also mean eagle. So I don't know why, it's just the way it is. The same word for vulture is the same word for eagle. And so really, we're not 100% sure which Hosea meant. Did he mean vulture or eagle? I mean, vulture makes sense, because think about what vultures are the ones that fly in and they eat all the remains of dead things. And so God could be saying, well, sound the trumpet because there's war coming, Assyria's coming. There's going to be, you know, bodies, and then the vulture's going to come in and kind of eat the remains. So that imagery fits. But if it also means one like an eagle, that's really fascinating because, well, one, when God saved Israel from Egypt, he said, I'm going to bring you out like on an eagle's wings. And so you're going, okay, so that's the image of God. But even in Deuteronomy 28, it says this, in a section of scripture where God is warning the Israelites, this is what the curse is going to be like if you disobey me. He says this, the Lord will bring a nation against you from away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. See, it's fascinating what's happening. God told his people, right, when they met at Mount Sinai and they all agreed to this covenant with God, God warned them, if you disobey and break the covenant, well, there's going to be a nation that's going to come and swoop in an eagle. And then hundreds of years later, Assyria, we know that's the nation. And God says in verse 1, listen, you've transgressed the covenant, you've rebelled against me, so now there's a nation over the house of the Lord that's waiting like an eagle. It's going to swoop in. Now, verse 2 shows us Israel's response and how they viewed the entire situation that was going on. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. See, that is just absolutely astounding. Because we as the reader, over the last 7 chapters, what have we seen over and over again? We've seen God's charge against his people is, you don't know me. You've lost your knowledge of me. And because of that, they're breaking his commandments. They're transgressing his covenant. They're moving more and more and more rapidly into moral and social decay. And yet, they look out at all of that and their response is, God, what are you talking about? We know you. Like, God, we Israel, how can you say we don't know you? We know you. So they assumed that their connection between them and God was irrevocable. He was and therefore would always remain their God regardless of their behavior. See, they were so blind to their own situation because as we've already seen, they were kind of going through these outward motions, doing religious things, but also assuming that it was fine if, sure, we'll worship God, but we can also worship Baal. There's nothing wrong with that. So notice that. They thought God will always be our God regardless of our behavior. So God says, listen, I don't know you. You don't actually know me. And Israel goes, what are you talking about? We know you, God. That's why verse 2, God says, to me they cry, which in the English translation, it doesn't do it justice because in Hebrew it's written in a tone of outrage. Essentially, if I were to paraphrase that, God is saying they have the gall to call out to me. Essentially, God is saying, and listen, they have the audacity to say, nah, we know you, God. So the rest of chapter 8, we're gonna be able to look back at verse 2 and understand why Israel is being so hypocritical. And God is going to lay out the reasons. Okay, Israel, you say that you know me. Let me lay out for you the reasons that in fact you do not know me. So that's what the rest of chapter 8 does. The first thing that God has against them is in verse 4. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. So the first way that the Israelites showed that they actually didn't know God is that they didn't involve him in their decision-making process to appoint kings or princes or rulers. They just did not involve God in any of that. God should have been the one who initiated the choice of kings or princes or rulers, but they had essentially taken the whole process away from him. And what's ironic is about that is, you know, we'll appoint our own leaders, and they appointed the worst possible leaders. See, if they had known God, they would have sought his wisdom and guidance in appointing the leaders of the nation. Now, we have to be sure when it says that they set up princes, but God didn't know them, that doesn't mean that God's not all-knowing, that they set up a prince and he went, what? I don't even know who this guy is. It simply means that they didn't involve God. They didn't ask God for wisdom or guidance. They just did their own thing without him. The second charge against Israel is their idolatry. The end of verse 4 says, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it's from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. So we know that Israel was just steeped in idolatry and in the worship of other gods. What do you think about the first two commandments? Right? You don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any images, any idols of God. And they're doing both of those things. Making idols and images and then worshiping false gods. So God specifically is speaking out against their golden calves that they were making and were worshiping. His anger is burning against them and it's going to lead to destruction. The reason these calves are so detestable is because they're just made by people. God makes that very clear. He says it's from Israel. A craftsman made it. Like someone actually took gold and just made that. It is not God. Like he's making it very clear. You're worshiping a statue that some guy made. It's not even a god. So it's amazing to me because the nation of Israel is committing the same mistake that they made at the bottom of Mount Sinai right after they had been saved from Egypt. Some of you know that story. They're saved from Egypt. They see 10 unbelievable plagues, signs of power. They cross through the Red Sea. It parts for them. A pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud follow them, leading them. And they come to the bottom of Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law. And after Moses is gone, what happens? Let's make some gods that we can worship. Exodus 32, this is what Aaron did. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, fast forward to King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam was the first king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Hundreds of years later, and what do we read in 1 Kings chapter 12? So the king, that's Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Almost verbatim. Israel's in the desert wandering. Hey, Israel, these are your gods. These golden cows, these are the gods that saved you from Egypt. And hundreds of years later, King Jeroboam makes some golden calves and he says, listen, don't go to Jerusalem anymore. These are your gods. So we're seeing the same cycle happen over and over and over again. And God is making it clear, A, that proves that you don't know me. And B, I hate them and I'm going to destroy them, God says. They're not God. Now, the third reason the people show that they don't know God is found in verses 8 to 10. It says, Israel is swallowed up. Already they're among the nations, a useless vessel, for they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the kings and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Now, we've seen this charge already several times, but the Israelites were trusting in foreign alliances rather than trusting in God. And so God says, well, listen, you're swallowed up. You're like a useless vessel. Basically, it's a picture of a cup that has nothing in it, that the foreign nations Israel had tried to ally with, they were only interested in draining Israel of all of their wealth. And so now, you know, all of the liquid from the cup is gone. And God says, well, now it's just useless. God compares them to a wild donkey, which is a picture of stubbornness, wanting to go her own way, not listening to God's guidance. They sought to hire lovers, meaning they were looking to all of these other nations besides God. And at the end of verse 10, we're told that the kings and the princes will writhe because of the tribute, meaning Israel was paying foreign nations for protection and alliances and all of these things. So they were paying so much money and wealth and all of this stuff that they were starting to feel the effects of that. And all of the money and wealth and treasures that Israel had doted out to Assyria and to Egypt and all of these other nations, it had done them no good. So this is a massive critique against the people. Because remember, Israel is saying to God, what are you talking about? We know you, God. And yet God is showing them that through all of their difficulty that they're having as a nation, not once did they go to him for help or seek his guidance. And they began to seek help from other nations. So think about that. God says, okay, you say you know me. Well, one, you don't involve me in any of your decision making when you appoint leaders. Two, you're worshiping golden calves. And three, you've sought help from all of these foreign nations and you haven't come to me. Now, fourthly, the people show that they don't know God because of their false worship and lack of true obedience. Verse 11 says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord doesn't accept them. Now, if you think verse 11 is kind of strange, it's because it's meant to sound like that. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they've become to him altars for sinning. And you're like, well, yeah, duh, that makes sense. And it's meant to be a play on words, because what was happening is that Israel in the north, they just started making all sorts of altars everywhere to make sacrifices for sin. So first of all, that was actually forbidden by God in Deuteronomy 12. He said, no, there's only one place, right? In Jerusalem, at the temple, that's where you make sacrifices for sin. But remember, what did Jeroboam say? You've gone to Jerusalem long enough. You don't have to go down there. These are your gods. And then altars began to kind of populate the northern kingdom. So what God is saying is, listen, you've built all these altars for sinning, for making sacrifices for sinning, and they've just become altars for sinning. You're just sinning when you're at the altar. But we also know that gluttony and drunkenness took place there. And so their altars that they were making to pay for their sins, to bring sacrifices, were just altars for sinning. God says if he were to write out his law by the 10,000s, they wouldn't even recognize it. Meaning, God is saying the people are treating his law as if it was from some foreign nation. Like, think about that. The imagery is that if the law was ever read, people would go, where's that from? Is that from Babylon? Is that an Assyrian document? Like, they were so foreign to God's law that God says, even if I wrote it out for you 10,000 times, you would still think it sounds strange. That the priests had so little respect for the law, and the people were so poorly taught that they thought that the law was from some foreign land. It was strange to hear it. They were so inundated with false gods and idols that the true God and his ways were just completely foreign to them. Also in verse 13, God says he won't accept their sacrifices. They were, and we know this, they were offering sacrifices, but it was not wholeheartedly. If anything, it was just, well, we're just going to appease God, so we'll just offer a sacrifice. That's why God calls it meat in verse 8. It's meant to be like offensive to them. Listen, you're just sacrificing meat, and then you just go and eat it. It's not even a sacrifice. It's just a hunk of meat that you're offering to me because you feel like, you know, well, we got to do something. And God says that there's nothing worshipful about that whole process. So even though the people claimed, hey, we know you, God, their false, empty worship again proved that they didn't. And lastly, the people show that they don't know God because they're trusting in their palaces and fortified cities rather than in God. Verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker. There it is. The thesis statement of Hosea, essentially. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Rather than trusting in God, Israel trusted in those things, and how big their palaces were, and how big their fortified cities were. And look, no army can ever get through these. And so then, rather than trust in God for political and military security, they just said, we've got it. So it's fairly obvious to us, right? We're the reader. So it's very obvious to us as we read that Israel clearly does not know God. They claim to know God in verse 2, right? They're almost shocked or even offended that God would say otherwise, but God has shown through chapter 8, listen, in fact, you don't know me. You've appointed kings and princes and leaders without asking me for wisdom. You've built golden calves to worship instead of worshiping me. You've trusted in your foreign alliances with Assyria and Egypt and Aram Damascus and Philistia rather than trusting in me. You've become so accustomed to false worship and empty religious practices that you don't see anything wrong with them. And you've put all of your political and military trust in your palaces and in your fortified cities. So the question is, how do you apply a passage like this? Right? Because I don't think God is saying to us, hey, Canada, you're trusting in your fortified cities rather than me, or oh, you're trusting in your alliance with Trump or the U.S. rather than me. I don't think that's what God's saying to us. But you got to ask, like, how does this apply, right, to us? And I think there are some spiritual applications to us today. So I want to give you two things that we want to focus on by way of application. You'll notice that we skipped verse 7. So verse 7 in our passage says this: for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. So God essentially is saying, And it's a saying that we say lots, and it's a principle that's taught all over Scripture. God is saying to Israel, listen, Israel, you're reaping what you sowed. And it's this picture of, you know, Israel, you sowed to the wind, and so you're going to reap the whirlwind. And God says, like, listen, your grain has no heads on it. And even if it did yield some type of crop, well, strangers are going to devour it up anyways. But this is verse 7 reveals a truth that is taught all throughout Scripture. And we often say it, well, you reap what you sow. Right, I've caught myself saying that to my kids even, right? They do something stupid and they get hurt and I'm like, well, you reap what you sow. And we say that often, and it is taught all over Scripture. God is saying in verse 7, listen, Israel, you've sown into the wind. And one commentator said it's this picture of a farmer, and back in those days they would throw seed by hand all over their fields, and that's how they would sow the land. And so it's a picture of a farmer going out in a windstorm and trying to sow the land, and he's throwing seed and the wind just takes it away. And wow, why is this happening? And just, it's supposed to be a picture of stupidity. Like, no farmer would do that. Go out in a windstorm. I'm going to go sow my land now in the middle of a windstorm. And then God says, now you're going to reap the whirlwind, meaning Israel has been sowing to sin and idolatry and other pagan nations and alliances. And God says, you're going to reap the whirlwind of that, meaning the consequences, like punishment and judgment. And the Bible often uses this picture. Proverbs 11, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Proverbs 22, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rods of his fury will fail. And it's brought up in Job and in other places in the Bible as well. You reap what you sow. And really, it's a very straightforward concept. It's not difficult. A harvest is directly related to what you plant. If you were a farmer and you had a field and you went out and you planted barley in that field, you wouldn't expect a harvest of canola. You wouldn't wait a second, where's my canola? Where's my canola? I planted barley. And you wouldn't do that. If you plant barley, you expect to harvest barley. A harvest is directly related to what is planted. If you plant wheat, you expect to harvest wheat. If you plant canola, you expect to harvest canola. You reap what you sow. And so the Bible uses this very simple illustration to show us that if you sow to wickedness and evil and sinfulness and idolatry, you'll reap the consequences of that. And you can't expect goodness and a right relationship with God and blessing from Him when you're sowing to the opposite. This is what Israel was doing. They're going, what are you talking about, God? We know you. And yet they're sowing to pagan nations, pagan alliances, wickedness, idolatry, depravity. And they're going, well, wait, why aren't you blessing us anymore, God? And God says, you've sowed to the wind and you will reap the whirlwind. Now, under the Mosaic covenant, this is the covenant that God made with His people Israel. So, I've mentioned it lots, right? They stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai and God said to them, if you obey me and if you keep my commands, I will bless you. And if you disobey me and you break my commands, then I will curse you. So it worked very straightforwardly under the Mosaic covenant. If they, being Israel, if they obeyed God, God would bless them and they would reap the benefits of that. But if the Israelites sowed to sin and idolatry and evil and wickedness, God would punish them. And that's what we're seeing in Hosea. Now, how does that apply to Christians today? Because Galatians 6 talks about this concept of sowing and reaping. Paul says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Here it is. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So even followers of Jesus in the book of Galatians were told, if you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap corruption, but if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. So what does that mean? I want to begin by telling you what it doesn't mean. Because there's many teachers today, false teachers, false preachers who teach, well, if you just sow good things, then God is obligated to bless you. Right? And I've even watched programs when it's like, hey, if you just sow financially into my ministry, if you give a faith offering or a seed offering, you know, if you give $100, if you sow that, then God is obligated to bless you and give you, you know, you'll reap $1,000 if you sow $100. Or, you know, God has to bless you. If you live good, clean, moral lives, God is obligated to bless you. And if you live bad lives and you don't sow good things, then God will curse you, right? If you live good, moral lives, well, then you won't get cancer and you won't go bankrupt because God has to bless you. That's not true. And the reason is we don't live under the Mosaic Covenant. Like, I've had conversations with people where they say, no, I believe if I'm good and I obey, God has to bless you. And I go, whoa, time out. Does that mean if you disobey that God's going to curse you? Well, no. I said, but you're trying to live under the law. Why on earth would you want to do that? The blessing and cursing structure of the Mosaic Covenant is not binding on us anymore. We don't live under that. As followers of Jesus, Jesus fulfilled that. And so we know that even in our day and age reality, if you do good things, that doesn't necessarily mean that good things happen to you. And if you do bad things, that doesn't necessarily mean that bad things happen to you. And Jesus himself said that in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "For he," meaning God, "makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." What Jesus is saying is, and that's our reality, you look out at the world, there's a lot of wicked, evil people who are prospering. And so we go, wait a second. Why isn't God cursing them? And then you look around the world, and there's a lot of faithful followers of Jesus, and they're suffering terribly. And you go, well, wait a second. I thought if we sowed good things, we'll reap. God has to bless us. So that can't be what Galatians 5 means, because we don't live under the Mosaic Covenant anymore. Oh, if I just sow good things, then I'll never get sick, or God will bless me with wealth. The blessing that Paul speaks of is eternal life. Paul tells us what the blessing is. If you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Notice, Paul doesn't say, if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap wealth. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap health. It's not what Paul says. Paul says, if you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The blessings are eternal. They're not temporal, material things. Paul is saying, if you sow to your flesh, so if you spent your whole life pursuing idolatry, evil, wickedness, depravity, you will reap what you sow, which is hell. And if you spend your life sowing to the Spirit, so trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross, pursuing obedience to Him, having grace-driven effort as you strive to become more and more like Him, God says a life spent sowing to that, the benefit of that, is eternal life. That's why Paul says, don't grow weary of doing good. Because I think a lot of people will look at the Christian life and they'll go, listen, I'm sowing. I'm pursuing Jesus. I'm striving to be obedient. Why am I not seeing any material blessing from that? And Paul says, don't grow weary of doing good. Why? Because it's that in due season you will reap. So Paul says, when Jesus returns or you die, you will reap. And I believe that most of us in this life, we probably won't see the reaping. And so that's why Paul says, don't give up. I know it's hard to continue to do good, but Paul says, don't grow weary. Keep doing it because you will reap a harvest in due time. So I believe that the concept is the same. Israel spent all of their time sowing to sin and idolatry and evil, and they reaped the benefits of that. Now, don't get me wrong, because some might be thinking, oh, so then, you know, it doesn't matter what we do now. That's just not true. There are natural consequences of what you sow to in life. So, for instance, if I spent all of my time sowing to a gambling addiction and alcoholism, there's probably bad natural consequences that come with that. Financially, my family life will probably suffer. And yet then, if I sow, right, to being a great neighbor and trying through the power of the Spirit to be a great dad and a great husband, and I invest wisely and I want to be generous, yeah, probably you'll reap some benefits just naturally from that. But we don't want to swing so far to say, hey, as long as you do enough good, God is obligated to bless you. That's just not true. So that's the first point of application. We have to ask ourselves, what are you sowing to? Because some of us, maybe we are, we're like Israel. We say, yeah, we know you, God, but now I'm just going to sow and spend all of my time and energy and effort to sin or idolatry or wickedness. Or some of us, right, we are sowing faithfully. And so the encouragement would be, don't grow weary. You might not see benefits in this life. But Paul would say, don't grow weary in doing good. Continue to sow to the Spirit. The second point of application is this. The Israelites were convinced that they knew God. They were convinced that nothing was wrong with their relationship with God. They said, we Israel, we know you. They almost sound shocked that God would accuse them of not knowing him, because we've seen that they were just going through the motions and doing proper religious actions, and yet they were doing them for all of the wrong reasons. God is not interested in his people simply checking the box and doing outward religious duty while their hearts are far from him. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus says almost the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, notice, God says, I don't know you, Israel. And Israel goes, what are you talking about? We know you, God. And Jesus says, many on that day are going to say to him, God, look at what we did for you. We cast out demons, we prophesied, we did all of these mighty things, and Jesus is going to say, I actually don't know you. What Jesus is saying is it's very possible to be very religious and still not make it. It is possible for someone to do all of the right things, obey all the rules, live very good, moral, clean lives, and yet be very far from God. Because God is after your heart. And we've seen that through the book of Matthew. We're seeing it in Hosea. God is after your heart. God actually wants you to know him. To not simply obey him, but to want to obey him. See, we need to get this. Obedience does not equal eternal life. That's where the Pharisees got it wrong. They thought, you know what, if we just obey all the rules, and then if we create other rules to help us keep these rules, then God will be pleased with us and will receive eternal life. But Jesus often, right, confronted their faulty thinking. He didn't say, well done, you're doing great. What did he call them? Sons of Satan. They didn't actually love God. For all of their outward performance and obedience, the Pharisees actually didn't love God, because obedience to God does not equal eternal life. Obedience to Jesus' commands is a fruit of eternal life, but it doesn't produce eternal life. See, there's a difference. Your obedience does not produce eternal life, but it's actually a fruit of the fact that you have eternal life. That's why over and over in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes these outward physical manifestations of obedience And then he actually raises the bar and he makes it about your heart. So Jesus is not down on obedience. He's not saying, you know what, it doesn't matter, do whatever you want. But he actually takes obedience and he says, actually, I'm going to raise the bar and make it about your heart. So Matthew 6, giving to the needy. Jesus says, don't practice your righteousness in order to be seen by others. So when you go to tithe, don't take coins and make them clink really loud in the tithing box. And people go, wow, I heard 7 clinks. That's a lot of coins. Wow, they're such a good Christian. Jesus says, when you give, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give in secret. So notice that. Obedience. So give. But your heart, Jesus says, give in secret because it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Praying, Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray to be seen by others. Don't stand on the street corner and use big words and long prayers. Jesus says, when you pray, go to your room, shut the door, and pray. So notice that. Obedience, you should pray. But the heart of the matter is, no one needs to see you pray. You don't need to come up with elaborate religious-sounding prayers. Fasting. Jesus talks about fasting. Don't fast to be seen by others. He says, you know, don't be like the hypocrites who, oh, I'm so hungry. I've been fasting for 25 days, and oh, woe is me. And everyone goes, wow, you're such a great Christian. Jesus says they've gotten their reward. That applause that they get, it's all they're going to get out of it. He says, rather, clean your face, wash your hair, put on some nice clothes. Let nobody know that you're fasting. So notice that. Obedience. You should fast. The heart of the matter, no one needs to know that you're fasting. It's about you and Jesus. Even in Matthew 7, Jesus says, healthy trees bear good fruit and diseased trees bear bad fruit. So again, the fruit of your life, the obedience to Jesus, comes from the fact that you're healthy, that you have a right relationship with God. So all throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New, we're seeing that God is after your heart. God is not fooled by just mere outward religious practice. God wants you to know Him and love Him and want to obey Him. Not begrudgingly, but obedience that comes out of joy. So I think Hosea chapter 8 might be a wake-up call for lots of us to say, okay, am I simply just going through the motions, convincing others, convincing myself, attempting to convince God that I'm righteous and good to go when maybe my heart's far from Him? When you obey, when you do these outward things, is your motivation to somehow impress God or impress others, thinking, well, God will have to bless me if I live this straight-laced life? Or is your obedience and sacrifice in response to the gospel? To put it another way, do you obey because you are accepted by God? Or do you obey to be accepted by God? Because one is the gospel and the other is religion. So I think for some of us, it's good to ask these questions now when we go, okay, and again, I want to clarify, it's not that every day we wake up going, I hope I'm saved, I have no assurance of salvation, but it's good to examine the fruit of your life and go, what is my motivation for following Jesus? Rather, you know, do that now, rather than when you're standing before Jesus and He goes, I actually don't even know you. When it's too late. I think it's actually healthy for us to often take stock of our lives and go, okay, what is my motivation for doing these things? God, do I actually know you? Am I so captured by you, Jesus, that it's just a joy to do these things? Does the fruit of my life reflect the fact that I actually know God? And for some of you too, I need to encourage you, because I know many of you, you are striving to be like Jesus. It's so encouraging as your pastor. You are striving to become more like Him. And I even had a conversation with someone after the first service, and I know there's others in this room where you just feel weary. Where you go, man, I'm so tired of trying to do good. So one, enter the rest that Jesus gives you, right? He has completed everything for you. So if your striving is because you're trying to earn your salvation, that's the wrong kind of striving. The striving is in response to our salvation. But some of you, when you look out at the world and you see evil people prospering, you're going, man, maybe it would just be easier if I didn't care so much. So I, like Paul, I want to encourage you, do not grow weary in doing good, because there is a harvest coming. You might not see it until you go to be with Jesus, but it's coming. So I want to pray for us, and I just invite you to ask God to do His work in your heart. Maybe you're in this place where you've been sowing to some sinful things, and God is convicting you that, hey, now it's time to stop that, and I want you to sow to righteousness and goodness. Maybe some of you have been doing that really well, but it's out of a place of, well, I just want to be seen by others, and I want to impress God, and I want to impress my neighbors. And maybe you need to realize and ask, hey, God, do I actually know you? Is the fruit of my life coming from a place of knowing you?